The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good to see everybody. Again, those of you who may be new that don't know me, my name is Shea Sumlin, campus pastor here. Matt is on sabbatical now for the month of July, so he is going to be gone the next few weeks, just getting some much-needed rest, so be praying for him as he does so. He told campus pastors, all three campus, man, we can do whatever we want month of July. So, of course, my natural thought is that we would shut down the Flowermount campus for the month of July, and we would all go to Colorado together or for the month of July. So that sounds fair, all right? So underneath your seat is a key to a car outside. I'm sorry, this isn't Oprah's giveaway, is it? No, in fact, the financial department told me that's absolutely impossible. So we'll go to plan B, and we'll actually jump in the Word here and try to learn together a little bit. We're going to be in the book of Haggai, okay? So it's that book in your Old Testament, small prophet, very clean pages that you have there. It probably haven't been seen maybe ever, all right? So it's there. If you're in the ESV Bible that's here in the sanctuary, it's page 791, if that helps. But it's toward the end of your Old Testament. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, there are some hardback Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, and that's our gift to you. I mean, if you don't have one, take it. Put your name in it and then spend some time in it, and that's our gift to you. But we're going to be in the book of Haggai. And here's the deal. This book, this prophetical book was written 2,600 years ago. But I would argue with you, and I will do so over the next 4 weeks here, that 2,600 years later, it is just as applicable to where we're at, especially as a campus, than any other time. And so I hope this will be a redemptive time here these next few weeks, and just going through this and seeing what the Lord had to say to Israel 2,600 years ago and what he would say to us today. And I need to give you a little backstory here on the book, though, before we jump in. It's a small book. It's only two chapters. There's a total of 38 verses, and that's it. But there are four clear movements that are in this book, and I'll talk about those in a second. But you need to know kind of the backstory on the history of where Israel was at this time if you're going to understand this book. Otherwise, we're going to jump into it, and you're not going to know, and what in the world are they talking about, because there's some stuff missing there when you jump in. Israel, around 586 BC, was already a divided kingdom. The southern portion of Israel had already been conquered by the Assyrians 100 or so years before, 150 years before. And then in 586, the northern kingdom, which was the only part of Israel that was left, was conquered by the Babylonians. The nation of Israel had fallen into idolatry. They had ceased to worship God. And as God promised that nation, that the moment they did so, they would be enslaved to captors. And so that's what happened. The Babylonians came in, captured the northern kingdom, and hauled them off 900 miles away. I mean, so that would be the equivalent of a foreign army coming in to Flower Mound and taking the entire community of Flower Mound, every single person, man, woman, child, and carting us off as far as the southern tip of Georgia, all right? And so that's where we'd be for the next 50 years. And so the northern kingdom gets shuffled off 900 miles away. They're under Babylonian rule. They can no longer worship their God freely like they did in Jerusalem. The temple that Solomon had built in all its splendor was destroyed and burnt down. It was just lying in rubble. And then Israel is held captive. And so fast forward about 50 years later, God intercedes. Enough's enough. And in 539 BC, the Persians come in and they knock off the Babylonians. So it's just kind of like King of the Hill here. And so Persians come in, they knock off the Babylonians. They're now in charge of this captive Israel. But the difference is that the Persians are a little bit more liberal. They're a little bit more tolerant of a plurality of worship. And so Cyrus, who's the king of Persia at the time, in 538 BC, issues a decree that all Jews can go back. So much like happened after coming out of Egypt many years before. I mean, they're told, you can go back. You're released. Go. And so so about 50,000 Jews leave, take them up on the offer, and head back the 900-mile journey back to Jerusalem. all those that stayed, and there was a large portion that stayed there because they're like, man, we're doing fine. We've been here for 50-something years. This is home now. Persians aren't so bad. We can hang here. They stayed. You can read about them in the book of Esther. That's where those people go in. But the 50,000 that return, they go back and they go to rebuild really three different things. Both Haggai, the prophet Haggai, and Zechariah focus in on the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, focuses in on the rebuilding of the city and the walls that border the city. And then the book of Ezra focuses in on the rebuilding of the people. And so you've got the temple, the city, and the people all from different angles here in the Old Testament. But particularly in the book of Haggai, he's going to speak to these people because what happens as soon as they arrive in 536 BC, they begin rebuilding the temple and they get the foundation rebuilt. And remember, it's Solomon's old temple, so they're kind of rebuilding it up. The foundation is put in place. But about that time, the Samaritans who were nearby began persecuting them, basically writing letters to Persia saying, listen, you don't want to let these people do this. If you allow them to rebuild this temple, they're going to worship their God. They believe their God is the only God. And the moment you allow them to do that, anarchy is going to ensue. They're going to rebel against Persia, and you're going to have a mess on your hands. So you don't need to do this. And if you're not going to stop them, we are. And so these persecuting threats bothered and scared this 50,000 person remnant that came back. And so literally after they get the foundation poured, they're done. They quit. And so they take off and they begin focusing on their own homes, essentially is what's happening. And so that goes on for 15 years. 15 years, the temple is still in ruins. You got a foundation there, but rubble everywhere. God's temple has not been restored. The people have been redeemed and released only to go back and focus on themselves. And so 15 years later, God sends the prophet Haggai. And Haggai comes in to give a word to the nation of Israel. And he's going to give four messages in this very short book. The first message that we'll look at tonight, he focuses in on the need for kingdom priority. That God did not free you from the Babylonians and Persians to come back here just to focus on yourself and neglect his kingdom. And so pour into his kingdom. That's why he saved you. And then secondly, the second message is going to talk about the need for a plea to be forward thinking in this mission and not reverse thinking. You're going to see the nation of Israel look back and go, man, this heap of rubble, it can't compare to what Solomon had. And so I don't even feel motivation in going forward because it's not as good as what I saw. My youth group days were much better than they are today. And so I don't want to do anything else. And so Haggai's going to speak to that. And then he's going to speak to what holiness looks like, that this is a holy mission you've been called to, and God has both called you and is sanctifying you to be holy. And then finally, there's a message of hope, that what you're investing in here is not just some physical building that has no other use than just to come worship God, that there is one who's going to come through this building who are going to save people from their sins. And so what you're building into is not in vain. And those are the four messages we're going to look at. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to jump in. Father, we just ask for your blessing on our time together. As we study this book, 2,600 years ago, you gave this message to the nation of Israel. And Father, you've told us that your word is your inspired, literally God-breathed scriptures, and that all of it, even the ones that were 2,600 years ago, are useful today. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this message tonight. You would use this plea from yourself through Haggai to the people to remind us of the kingdom priority that we've been called into. And we ask for your blessing for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1. And what you're going to get in verse 1 is you're going to get some details here. You're going to get the date. You're going to get the key players. Most of your books in your Bible, we've got approximates. We know they were written about this time. They're written over a 1,500-year period. We can pinpoint most of the 66 books as to when they were written, but none is like the book of Haggai in its explicit detail. We know exactly what day and what year these prophetic messages from Haggai occurred. And so he tells us, in the second year of Darius the king. So Cyrus is gone, his son took over as ruler, he's gone, and now Darius is the ruler of Persia. In the second year of his reign, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So this is August 29th, 520 BC, we know exactly when this took place. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet to, and listen to these players, first to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel is the political figure here. He's the political leader of the nation. When they were captured by the Babylonians 50 years earlier, Zerubbabel was in line to be the next king of Israel. And had they not been captured and sent off into captivity, Zerubbabel would have been a king. But instead, he gets into captivity. Now he comes back. He can't be king now because Persia is ruling, but he gets to be a governor. And what's interesting about Zerubbabel, if you look at the book of Matthew, don't turn there, but if you look at the book of Matthew, chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, Zerubbabel's in that genealogy. He is one of the progenitors of the line of Christ. Through him, the Messiah would come. And now he's coming back to lead his people in this project of rebuilding the temple from a political leader standpoint. But also there is the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And so Joshua is the spiritual leader. He's the high priest that shepherds the nation here, the intercessor between them and God. And so these are the people, the word of the Lord comes to them and says this in verse 2. And what you have in verse 2 is you have God's perspective of what it was, the excuse that the people were making as to why they should not be building God's temple right now and why they've sat for 15 years and have done nothing after God called them to build it. And this is their excuse. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's their excuse. Now, first of all, it's really interesting. Notice what he called, what does God call his beloved nation? He doesn't call them my people. He calls them these people, all right? That's a tip-off that you've done something wrong with God, all right? When he doesn't refer to you as his own, all right? It's the same way when I go home after a long day of work and I come in the door and I'm expecting my wife and my three little beautiful girls to come and go, oh, beloved one, we have missed you today. So thankful you are home in our presence. But instead, my wife sits there with my oldest daughter and goes, do you want to know what your daughter just did? It's the same type deal. When your name's not included, it's a tip off something's not right, all right? So these people, this is their excuse for why they have not touched the temple in 15 years. Because they say the time has not yet come. Ezra tells us in the book of Ezra that as the Samaritans got upset and were pleading with Persia not to let them do this and started making threats, that literally the people became afraid. And they felt because the persecution was so tough that evidently it must not be God's will that we should be doing this right now because things have gotten tough. And so I guess God's telling us just to take a pass and hang out for 15 years and do nothing. And so that was their excuse. In verse 3, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And notice what God says to him. And you can draw a circle around the word time in verse 2 and a circle around the word time in verse 4 and connect them because this is God's sarcasm as to their excuse. Okay, so you say it's not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord. However, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house of mine lies in ruins? So God's sitting there going, okay, let me get this straight. You say the time hasn't come. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I can't commit to the Lord's work. But you do feel evidently that it's time for you to focus on your own home. And here's what's interesting. The word that jumps out in this passage that gives context to the rest of this book is a word in verse 4 there, the word paneled. If you were a Jewish reader reading this, this would have caught you off guard. Because the idea of a paneled house has to do with wood paneling, that you're taking cedar wood and using it to kind of trick out your home. But here's the deal. If you've ever been to Israel, and I spent last summer over there, and you go around the country from north to south, there's not a whole lot of trees in Israel. They are not a woodworking community. That's why many believe that Jesus actually wasn't a woodworking carpenter because the word used there is a tekton, which means stone builder. And if you go to Israel, the whole community is stone building. If you go into Jerusalem, it's a mandated law even to this day that any new building that's built in Jerusalem has to be made out of the white sandstone rock that's all in Israel. And so they're a stoneworking community. In order to get wood, at least cedar wood that you would panel your houses with, you would have to go miles and miles into bordering countries of Phoenicia and Lebanon. And there you would have to spend a great deal of energy to cut down those trees, fashion them up, bring them back, and then panel your own houses with them. And so here is the Lord's point in this. He says, you know what? You're telling me it's not the right time to focus on my house, but yet you are expending a ton of energy, a ton of resources, a ton of your time to go all the way up here and do this laborsome work and bring back this stuff just so you can build up your own house, which will, in your sense, protect your own comfort and build up your own name for your kingdom. Meanwhile, my house over here, which, by the way, is a work that is eternal, that promises to last in a way that your own home won't, is lying in ruins, completely neglected because you've chosen to ignore it to focus on yourself. And God says, something's not right with that. Now, let me stop right here and tell you what the problem is not here. The problem is not having wealth. The problem is not owning nice things. In fact, as you go through the scriptures, the idea of wealth, and it's talked about a lot, but truthfully, money and wealth and resources in and of themselves are not condemned in scripture. In fact, what is condemned is the love of those things. Remember, it didn't say that money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. So the problem here is not wealth, all right? And a lot of people want to make that out, man. We want to demonize the wealth. That to be spiritual, man, we need to be walking around in sackcloth and eating locusts and honey off trees and living like Bear Grylls somewhere out where peeing on ourselves, all right? That's not the scripture's point of view, all right? It's not condemning wealth here. The problem is also not in this passage lack of time, that the nation just didn't have the time. They had the same 24 hours that anybody else did. They had the same 15 years that anybody else did. And the problem is also not laziness. It's so interesting. I hear so many people, we want to condemn kind of this generation that's coming up now, and it's so lazy. All they do is sit around and play Xbox in front of their TV all the time. We just throw stones. Honestly, and this is my perspective after 15 years of college ministry, it's not a lazy generation. It's actually a very disciplined generation. The problem is they're just disciplined in the wrong areas. And I think what you're seeing here is as you look at the nation here, again, it's the problem's not wealth, it's not time, it's not laziness. What the problem is priority. And priority is always connected to the heart. Always. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 6? Where your treasure is, there your what will be also? Your heart. Meaning you can give me lip service all day long that you love me, that I'm your God and I'm your king, and man, I want to serve you, and I want to be missional, and I want to give my life away for you. But at the end of the day, if it doesn't show up in what you treasure the most, it's just lip service. And so the issue here is, and what God's relaying to these people is, man, the problem isn't all these other things. It's that you care about yourself more than you care about my kingdom. And God's saying, I redeemed you. I brought you out of captivity. I gave you the freedom to go home. I saved you, not so you would come back and focus on yourself, but that you would serve the very king who liberated you. And you would build into my kingdom. And in doing so, and making the temple the first priority, it's before homes, before the city, before all these other things. It's saying that, man, this is God as our God and King. And he is to be honored and worshiped. And up to this point, the whole rest of the surrounding nations, God's been a laughing stock to them as his temple lies in ruins. So the temple was to be the first priority here. And so God is saying something is out of place here. Something's not right. So here's what he does in verse 5. God calls kind of a timeout and says, through Haggai, let's do a test for just a moment. Let's just take these last 15 years that you have spent pouring into your own kingdom and neglecting mine, and let's find out how successful you've been when you've neglected me and pursued yourself. Let's just find out. So here's what he says. Let's consider your ways in verse 5. Verse 6, here's what's happened. You have sown much and have harvested little. Meaning you have done a lot of work in planting seeds and hoping that the crops would come up and that you could have this big turnout of harvest, but really nothing's kind of come forward. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill, meaning that both the grain and the grape harvest have not come in yet. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And the one who earns money or earns wages does so only to put them into a purse or a bag that has holes in it. So let's see what's happened, Israel. For the last 15 years, it's not time for my temple, it's time for my house. And as you've pursued you have expended a ton of energy expecting this great return, but nothing's happened. So we got to ask the question, what's been going on? Why not? I want to jump ahead. Verse 9 through 11 tells us exactly why nothing had come forth. Again, he summarizes verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, what's your personal pronoun there? I, God, blew it away. Meaning you spent all this, you had great ambitions and wishes and aspirations and dreams for what life would be like now that you're back, and you poured your life into it for 15 years and nothing has come forth. And even the little that you did harvest as you brought it home, I blew it away. Theologically, God was behind this. Why? Well, he answers it there in verse 9. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself, or literally in the Hebrew there, runs to his own house. And so what God is saying here in a sense is, I'm the reason nothing's worked out for you, because you have been absolutely and totally committed to yourself. I have been absolutely and totally committed to your failure. And it says in verse 10, which is interesting, by the way, in I need to call time out here, I guess. Be careful. This is not communicate. Be careful of falling into the erroneous doctrine that just because something bad happens to you, then you must be in sin. That's not true all the way universally through Scripture. Are there times? Absolutely. This is one of them. And this is, I will argue, is a national sin that took place in violation of Deuteronomy 28, the Mosaic Covenant, which basically said that in the day that you forsake me as a nation and you turn to idols, I will withhold the rains from your crops. And that's exactly what happened here. But to simply say that because my young child got cancer and to come up and ask a pastor, is God mad at me? That's a fallacy. That's a fallacy. Are there times when God disciplines those whom he loves? Absolutely. But is it also true biblically that we live in a fallen world where everything is broken from Genesis 3 on, to where disease and sickness happen and affliction happens and people suffer because our own earth, according to Romans 8, is suffering and longing for the day of our redemption? Absolutely. Do things happen in that realm that are completely independent from my actions or perceived immoralities? You bet. So don't jump to that false doctrine. That's not true universally. But here, there is truth there because of the nation's sin. And so God promised what he said in Deuteronomy 28 would happen in verse 10 when he said, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. Famine has taken place and God put it there to show the nation how fruitless they would be when they neglect him and pursue themselves. And so God says in verse 11, I have called for a drought on the land, the hills, the grain, the new wine, the oil, on the ground that brings forth man and beast and all their labors. Pretty much covers everything, I would think. But what essentially God is saying here is you have pursued yourself, and the worst thing that you can, and I think this principle is true for all of us, the worst thing that you can possibly do with your life is be totally committed to it. be totally committed to it. I mean, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? God's economy is backwards than man's. What did Jesus say in Mark 8? He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for both my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. They'll find it. For what shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? This is the radical call of discipleship, that you've been saved, you've been redeemed, but not to come back and focus on yourself. That's not what salvation does. Salvation liberated you not to indulge in narcissism, but it liberated you to serve the King who freed you. That's the whole point, by the way, of Romans 6. And so God says to his people here, consider your ways. You've spent the past 15 years pursuing self, and where has it led you? You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're naked, and you're still famished. I remember this becoming very applicable in my story with one of my brothers. I don't know how many of you have brothers. Raise hands. How many of you have older brothers? Older brothers. All right, then you know that God's purpose for them in your life was to torment you with the wrath of hell, right? You know that. Like little demons have been sent into the home in seasons, all right? I had a brother that was 6 years older than me, and I had a brother that was 9 years older than me, all right? So I was the beat down younger brother, okay? My brothers loved to punish me, all right? So they had a fun game they would play with me from time to time called Houdini, and they would sit me in a chair. My parents divorced when I was 2 and a half, and my mom was a single mom for a while, so she would be at work a lot of the times, and when she started dating again, she would go out on dates, and I would get babysat by my brothers, and it was horrible. And this is dating myself a little bit, but when the song Whip It came on by Devo, I had to hide because my brothers were chasing me with belts to try to whip it, all right? But they played Houdini with me. They sat me in a chair. They got all the belts off the robes and stuff, you know, then at home. They tied my arms up, my legs up, strapped me to that chair from head to toe, then got every, like, massive quilt my grandmother had made and put, like, 6 deep on me, covered me up, kicked the chair over where I fell on my back, locked the door, and left for the rest of the day until my mom got home. And so I had to play Houdini to get out of these entrapments. We lived on a busy intersection in Richardson next to a train track and no fence around us here. And my brothers, when the train would come and the cars would line up at the railroad crossing, and I was in the shower, they would take me out naked and lock me out in the front door on the residential street. I mean, I don't even know what was going through the heads of some of these people that were waiting for the train to go. Just wait and look over. Oh my God. You know, I don't know. I mean, just harassed me, right? They would take their senior rings with the big, like, hump on the one end and turn them upside down. And as I was walking by, they just thumped me right there, a little welt right there, just to let them know. My mom would always go, "Now, Shay, that's just their way of telling you they love you." And I'm like, I don't want that kind of love. That's CPS kind of love. I don't want that love, right? So that was my brothers. And I could go on with crazy stories. I'm still in counseling, I think. Imagine the day, okay, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. We didn't go to church. We didn't know the Lord. And I had a friend who took me to church for the very first time in high school. Youth minister and some Sunday school teachers shared the gospel with me. I put my faith in Christ. My life was changed. I came back home. You can imagine when I walked in the door, I've got my mom, my stepfather, my two brothers are all hanging around. And I come and I go, "I got saved tonight, man." And they just looked at me like, "You guys are looking at me right now." Just kind of like, "What, man, what?" And I remember my brothers looking at me going, "What an idiot. Really? You gonna give your life away to that? Oh my gosh." And it was this instant sense of, man, this is gonna be a hard road. I mentioned before my family divorced when I was younger. My dad left with another woman, and we moved from Chicago back to Texas where my mom was from. And the one thing my brothers and I, as big as our age gap was and spirituality was, the one thing we had deeply in common growing up is we had a staunch commitment that if we were granted the opportunity to get married one day, we would never leave our wives. We would never cheat on our wives. We would never break up the home because we knew what that was like to go through that. When I was in college, I was at the University of North Texas, and I was in my rent house, and I'm sitting there, and I get a phone call from my mom in tears. And she just said, you need to know your brother and his, and my oldest brother, 9 years older than me, you need to know your brother and his wife are splitting up. And they had a little boy and a little girl, and I thought, oh no, what happened? She had an affair, and he's done, and he called me, and he wants to know, wants me to help him get the best lawyer that money can buy, because he wants the kids. And I just remember sitting there weeping, going, no, Lord, not again, repeated history. And a couple weeks later, sitting up there again, I get a phone call from my brother. And we didn't talk a whole lot, just thumps on the head and locked me out naked. That was about it in our relationship. 9 years older than me, he calls me in deep humility. And he asks me a question that I've never, I mean, just chills me to this day. He called and he said, Shay, I don't want to lose my family. I don't want to lose my kids, and I don't want to lose my wife over this. And he said, what can your God do to save my marriage? And man, I'm 20 years old, all right? I'm just a handful of years past puberty. Okay, I don't know a whole lot about marriage at this point. He's like, can you drive down here and talk with the both of us and walk us through about what your God can do to fix this? And I thought, oh my God, I'm jumping my Mazda truck. I'm heading down to Houston. I'm half the way, I'm curled up in fetal position, sucking my thumb, thinking there's no way. The other half of the time, I'm trying to recount the five Navigator's memory verses that I had memorized at that time. And what am I going to say? And then imagine this. I walk into this room, and my brother, because of our past, he was absolutely committed to his life. He got a great job at Compaq, worked his way up to a high up exec, making tons of money. Huge house, little boy, little girl, 3-car garage, pool. He's their Indians guide leader, his Cub Scout leaders, and I mean, all this stuff. I mean, he's involved. He's kind of built this whole thing up. And I go and I'm sitting in this house, this massive house. I'm sitting there and he's in one corner and his wife's in another corner in a chair and completely cold. Sitting next to them on the couch is my dad and the woman that he had left with when we were younger. And they're all looking at me, wanting to know, what can your God do to fix this? And I'm just, I don't know. And so I start pleading with him. And really the only thing that made absolute sense to me is I looked at him, I said, David and Terry, you need to know, Jesus shared a story in scripture about two different people that both built a house. One built their house on a very sandy foundation, with no anchor and no roots, and when the storm came, it devastated it. And the other built their house on a solid rock, tethered and anchored in deep, and when the storm came, it remained. And I said, I love you, but your entire life, you have neglected every attempt that God has pursued you with out of his love to follow him. And instead, you followed your own way, and you built up this phenomenal castle that would fulfill every aspect of the American dream. And yet the storm came and it has devastated it now. And my advice to you as a humble 20-year-old would be pursue Jesus. Anchor yourself into the rock. And I promise you, there will be other storms to come. Just because you put your faith in Christ doesn't mean storms aren't gonna, they're gonna come, but you'll be sown into the rock. And what Christ will do is he'll reframe everything for you. He loves you. He's been pursuing you since before you were born. And right now, I believe louder than ever, he is wooing you to himself if you would just surrender. And by the end of our time, and I lie to you not, their chairs had scooted together and they were sitting closer to each other right there. And tears are coming down. That week, I watched my brother put his faith in Jesus Christ. I watched his wife put her faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying that it was like smooth and nice and romantic and just the light switched on and just everything was great. It was a hard process, still is. But I watched over that next year, I watched their marriage reconcile. And now my brother is absolutely gone insane because he's a pastor down in Houston now. And just, he's ludicrous, he's crazy, all right? But he and his wife spend their days now counseling other couples who are going through adultery and showing them that there is redemptive hope in Jesus Christ, who is a God of second first times, a God who can make old things new and can take the broken pieces of our world and put them back together. And that's what they do. And it's the clearest picture I've seen of somebody who, maybe other than my own self, who pursued recklessly devotion to their own life at the expense of God and saw the devastation from it. And I think what happens here is, as you see God speaking now to Israel, the question becomes, what's the answer? What do you do when you're in that situation? What do you do when you find yourself untethered from the Lord and empty and hungry and famished? What do you do? The answer is in verse 8. This is what God tells the nation of Israel. I want you to go up to those hills and bring wood to build my house. In other words, I want you to go to the same place where you used to go to supply the goods for your own kingdom. I want you to take the same energy, go get the same resources, and the same and the same offering that you took for your own life for that, and I want you to take it back, and I want you to pour it into my house so that, and he says here in verse 8, so that I may take pleasure in it. Because what you were doing when you were pursuing your own self, I was not pleased with. And so he says, do that so I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, not you, says the Lord. And in other words, instead of building into your own kingdom, take the same energy and resources that you've had and build into mine. And when you do so, my pleasure will be felt. And so this is an act of repentance. Seek first my kingdom. All the other stuff will take care of it. But seek first me. And so here's the question. What's the response of the people? What do they do? What would you do in this moment? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, so the entire nation, 50,000 plus here, what did they do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Obedience settled in. They heeded the word of the Lord. But I want you to notice what their first act of obedience was at the end of verse 12. So they obeyed their Lord, their God, the words of Haggai the prophet as their Lord God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. I want to be real clear. The first act of repentance has nothing to do with your hands. It has everything to do with your heart. It's not as if the people heard that message. All right, boys, grab a shovel. Let's go. Let's head on up. Let's go get them cedar wood. Bring it back. Is that what they, no. Their first act of obedience was a fear of the Lord. It was a reverence. Remember, the issue of idolatry, it's not wealth, it's not time, it's not discipline, it's a heart issue. And so their first act of obedience was to repent from the heart. And as soon as that happens, notice how God responds. The moment that their heart is now broken for it. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, and he sent them this encouragement. I am with you, declares the Lord. The moment your heart turns in its affections to the Lord, instantly you have the promise from God that he is with you. It's what I love about the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what's he say in verse 20 in Matthew 28? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you go in obedience, as your heart is with me, you have the assurance of my presence with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then notice what happens next. Verse 14, once the heart is secured, now the hands follow. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, stirred up the spirit of Joshua, stirred up the spirit of all the remnant, got them all amped up here, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord. True heart change, should always lead to the hands that follow. And they go and they take the energy that they'd spent pouring into their own kingdom, and they turn around and they now use it to pour into the Lord's. And this all happened in verse 15 on the 24th day of the month, of the sixth month, 24 days later, after Haggai first came, God has now seen his people transformed. So why would I share this book with you? Why would I share this first message here? If I have a free shot here at the Flower Mound campus, at our campus here to talk to, I would ask this question: do we have something as the church that we're building into as well? The answer is yes. It's not a physical building. The Lord no longer dwells in a house made of human hands. It is a spiritual one. And he has saved us and now put us on a mission to go herald the news of Jesus Christ, to build up and edify his church. And that's the work that we've been called to in the time that we have left on this earth. And here's the beauty of this. If you stop and listen to just the whole story here so far in chapter 1, do you see the gospel? See if this sounds familiar. The nation of Israel is commanded, man, here's how I want you to live. Don't pursue idols, pursue me, and there'll be peace in the land. Instead, they forsake that, they pursue themselves, and God then sends in the Babylonians. Captivity, they're enslaved. But at the right time, he redeems them, and he brings them out, and he frees them in that salvation, not so that they would return and pour into their own lives, but that they would go and they would give it away, and they would serve the king who liberated them. And that's the gospel. That's the same thing that happened to you and I. You and I rejected God, the scriptures say, Romans 1, we exchanged the truth for a lie. We were judged. We were then enslaved in the captivity of our own sin, of the prince of the power of the air. And he ruled us. And at the right time, Jesus Christ, his blood was offered. He was sacrificed not only on our behalf, but in our place. And we have now been reconciled to God in faith through Christ. We have been redeemed from that captivity. And we have been sent out into the world now, not to go pursue a kingdom of our own self, but pursue his. Amen? I mean, that's why we're here. And so, you know, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6. In the short amount of time that we have left on this planet, don't spend it storing up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves will break in and steal. But spend your time investing in and storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't even touch, thieves can't ever get. Man, that's what we've been saved into. And I would just simply plead with us at the Flower Mound campus here. We live in the pinnacle of suburban affluence around us. And is there not a temptation? It is for me, and I would think it is for you, on a given day to take the salvation that we've received and allow our culture to influence us in a way that we look more like them than we look like Christ. And there is a temptation in that moment to succumb to those pressures and neglect the mission that we've been saved into and instead pursue the mission of self and narcissism. And I would simply say in the heart of Haggai here to plead with us and let us be a light in this community around us. Let us forsake the vain pursuits of self that so easily entangle us. And let's pursue his kingdom first, trusting him, the radical call of discipleship and obedience, so that we might penetrate this culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not arguing become poor. I'm arguing use the resources, the time, the treasures, the talents that God has given you and has given us as a church, and let's use it for his redemptive purposes. Would you pray with me to that end? Our Father, we bless your name. We thank you that you are our redemptor, that though once enslaved, once in captivity of our own sin, subject to the ruler of this world, our enemy, our adversary, the devil, Lord, you have broken those chains. And through Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us. You have pulled us from the mire of our own sin, the pit of iniquity that we were in bondage to, and you have set us now on firm ground, anchored in you and your word. And you have given us a mission, as Jesus prayed in John 17, Lord, as the Father has sent me into the world, so I send you. And Father, I recognize that on any given day, our hearts are still deceitful. We'll still, the gravitational pull of sin can still pull us towards selfishness and narcissism and the building up of our own kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would wean us from those idols, that you would tether us to you, to your word, that we would spend these days by the power of your Holy Spirit focused on your kingdom, seeking to make every aspect of the life that we've got left an offering to you, that lives might be transformed. Would you do that? Would you break our hearts? We love you, God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.